Let me begin by reading it, my translation of Jude, the first part of it, the first 11 verses. Please follow along in your Bibles. From Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones who have been loved by God the Father and who have been kept by Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to y'all. Loved ones, while I was making all due diligence to write to y'all concerning our shared salvation, I felt the necessity to write to y'all exhorting you to step up the fight for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because certain men have settled in alongside you who have already been prescribed to this judgment, ungodly men who are displacing the grace of God, our God, with licentiousness, and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Although y'all know all these things, I'm writing to remind you that once having saved a people from the country of Egypt, the Lord subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Also, he has been keeping in everlasting chains under gloom for the judgment of the great day, the angels which did not keep their own principality, but instead have left their proper home. In similar manner to these, Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them, after acting out sexual immorality and degradingly going off into abnormal physical relations, are laid out as an example when they suffered the justice of eternal fire. In a similar way, these men, through their dreaming, however, are both making their physical bodies unclean and also displacing authority, even blaspheming glorious beings. Even Michael, the chief angel, when he was hashing it out with the devil while making an assessment concerning the body of Moses, did not go so far as to bear culpability for blasphemy, but rather he said, "May the Lord reprimand you." But as for these men, whatever they don't understand, they blaspheme. And whatever they, like the unreasoning animals, know instinctively, by these things they're corrupted. Woe to them, because they conducted themselves into the way of Cain, and they poured themselves into the error of Balaam for reward, and into the controversy of Korah they were destroyed. In my first sermon on the book of Jude, I focused on verses 5, 6, and 7, which described three groups of people that were punished for not trusting God, not keeping the faith. And I concluded that we need to take in God's word in order to step up the fight to trust God. Trust Him ourselves. John Calvin summarized this in his commentary on Jude, saying, "After having been called by God, we ought not to glory carelessly in His grace, but on the contrary, to walk watchfully in His fear. For if any trifles thus with God, the contempt of His grace will not be unpunished." Now I want to come back to verse 4 that I skimmed over last week and relate that to three individuals that are mentioned in verse 11 who provide examples of those who did not keep the faith but rebelled against God. In verse 4, the main verb literally translates they have gone down in alongside. I translate that settled in alongside you. And following that main verb, there are four nominative phrases describing who it is that settled in, that crept in unnoticed or slipped in secretly. These four phrases, the first one is that they're marked out for judgment, or they've already been written about as to their judgment. Some places in the where they've been written about. One is in 2 Peter 3. Scoffers will come in the last days. There's the prophecy of Peter, and Jude's going to refer to that later on. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And they will do that until the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They're going to come. The scoffers are going to come. They're going to walk in lust. And God will eventually bring them to judgment for it. Another New Testament places they're written about is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. This is Jude's message too. Don't let such people influence you. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. God will bring them to judgment. Throughout the Bible, we see stories, it's throughout the Old Testament, stories of people who rebelled against God, lived according to their lusts, and then God brought them to judgment. They've already been written about. We know what the story is going to be concerning these people. Secondly, they're ungodly. They're not devout. They're impious. They do not orient their thinking and actions around God. Instead, they orient their thinking and actions around themselves. They're ungodly. The third phrase in verse 4 describing these people that have crept in is they exchange or they turn or they pervert God's grace into loose living, licentiousness. I've grown up in Christian circles all my life. I went to Christian schools all my life, kindergarten, elementary school, high school, Christian college, Christian seminary, and now I'm I chair a Christian homeschool group. I've been around Christians all my life. Grew up in the church, and every context, I've had occasions where I've had to shake my head in disbelief at students who claim to be Christians. And who gave lip service to the grace of God, but at the same time encouraged one another in sexual sin, encouraged one another in listening to music and watching movies that were blatantly anti-Christian and promoted all kinds of sin. Christians which had a very casual attitude towards violations of the Ten Commandments. A casual attitude towards disobeying the Ten Commandments is deadly dangerous. Jude is bringing this to our attention, displacing it, taking advantage of God's grace and saying, well, I can fudge here and there morally. God will forgive me. That is deadly dangerous. John Calvin in his commentary linked this with Paul's epistles, saying they abused the grace of God so as to lead themselves and others to take an impure and profane liberty in sinning. But the grace of God has appeared for a far different purpose, even that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. That's what God's grace is for, according to Titus 2:11, is so that we will deny ungodliness and lusts and live righteously and godly in this world. That's what His grace has come to us for. The fourth characteristic of these people that have crept in, these problem people, is that they deny the authority of Jesus. John Owen, in his commentary on this, noted it was the ruling power of Christ which they denied. They boasted of his grace, but they did not submit to him as a king. And that's the reason why Jude used the word despotes in addition to the word for Lord, master and Lord. The despot is the one who exercises absolute power. And this is the authority of Jesus is what these people reject. And it's such a tempting thing to join them in rejecting, because our flesh doesn't like to live under submission. So here are these four traits that are introduced to us in verse 4 and are developed throughout the rest of the book of Jude. I'm going to only be able to step into some of the development of it today. But there's lots of examples in scriptures. We know what the story is going to end up looking like, because God has told us already how this works. They're ungodly. They displace God's grace with license to sin, and they deny Jesus' authority. I'm going to jump down to verse 8 now, where I left off last week. In a similar way, verse 8, these men, through their dreaming, however, are both making their physical bodies unclean and also displacing authority, even blaspheming glorious beings. You see, those last two points are brought up again here in verse 8. Uncleanness with their physical bodies and displacing authority. In Greek, the first word in verse 8 is a comparative, homoios, and the first word of verse 7 was also a comparative, hos, and so we get this chain of comparisons of problem persons in the church. They're described in verse 8. They're compared to the licentious people of Sodom and Gomorrah, described in verse 7, and they're compared in like turn to the rebellious fallen angels in verse 6. Again, you see these examples of uncleanness with their physical bodies, as in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and rebellion against God's authority, and the example was the fallen angels. Those are number 3 and number 4 that were introduced to us as characteristics of people to watch out for back in verse 4. In verse 8, there's an additional Greek word, the word mentoi, which unfortunately the NIV drops out, but it indicates that there's a new and unexpected twist to these problem persons in Jude's day. The new twist is that they're doing both. They're both defiling or polluting or making unclean their physical bodies through sleeping around like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, while also doing what the fallen angels did by rejecting or displacing or despising authority and claiming they don't have to obey anyone. Ultimately, that they don't have to obey even the God of glory and his glorious celestial angelic dignities. The new twist is that they've combined the anarchy of Satan with the debauchery of Sodom. And they're trying to do it in the church. No wonder Jude lights into them with this epistle. He calls them dreamers. And the only other place in the Greek Bible that this word, the participle for dreamers, shows up is in Isaiah 29:7. That's in the Greek Old Testament, so I'll read a translation of that from Sir Lancelot Brenton. All they that war against Jerusalem, and all who are gathered against her, and they that distress her, shall be as one that dreams. There's the same word that's in Jude, dreams, and sleep by night. And as men drink and eat and sleep, and when they have arisen, the dream is vain. And a thirsty man dreams as if he drank, and having arisen is still thirsty, and his soul is desired in vain. So shall be the wealth of all the nations, as many have fought against Mount Zion. I think this is an allusion in Jude back to this passage in Isaiah. Describing Jerusalem or Zion as a type, as the Old Testament type of the church in the New Testament. And here are men fighting against church leadership in Isaiah's day, distressing the people and the congregation of God, thinking they've got spiritual dreams that they want to lead the church into. And Isaiah prophesies they'll get no further satisfaction in their rebellion and their loose living than someone who has a dream about eating and drinking does when they wake up and they're still hungry and thirsty. The parallel passage is in 2 Peter 2:10 says much the same thing, although it substitutes the phrase in unclean lusts for the word, the phrase in their dreaming, which is probably where the King James Version came up with the word filthy, which isn't actually here in Greek in Jude. Unclean lusts. The Greek word for defile or pollute or make unclean in verse 8 is also found in Paul's warnings to Timothy about similar people. He said there are many insubordinate. That's one of the problems. That's problem number 4, right, in Jude's list. Insubordinate. Both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Jews, are being a particular problem in this, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert the whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You've run into those kind of people where they can even take something that's good that God created and they can talk dirty and degradingly about it. To the defiled, nothing is pure. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. People that are bringing these kind of influences into your life, into the church, into your community, are going to cause problems. And just as Jude is warning us against following such persons, Titus, as a pastor, was called to stop and shut the mouths of such persons. We also see this principle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14 and following. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many come defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And there it is. They fight fornication and profanity, or rebellion, with holiness and a true understanding of the grace of God. Jude's saying the same things. The word which Jude uses to describe their rejecting or displacing or despising authority was used by Jesus many times in the Gospels. He described Jewish religious leaders who displaced, set aside the commandment of God in order to keep their human man-made tradition, who rejected God's purpose by not repenting of sin under the ministry of John the Baptizer, who rejected Christ himself by not receiving what he said. How do we contend for the faith? How do we fight back against this kind of influence? By receiving just the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Do the opposite. Receive what Jesus said. Take in God's word. That was our application last week and is still very much applicable in what we're looking at this week. Respect God's commands. If he makes a command, respect it. Don't find, how can I get as close to the edge of disobeying it as I can? Repenting from the ways that we have transgressed. And trusting Christ to bring us and repenting instead of covering it up, trying to look good. No, we repent. That's what God calls us to do. That's the way to find forgiveness and righteousness. And trusting Christ to bring us into a right relationship with God forever. That's how we contend for the faith, as we confess our sin and we keep trusting Christ to make us right. But that's not what these problem people are doing. They are taking a disrespectful approach towards God's authority and everything to do with authority, even. Even Michael, the chief angel, when he was hashing it out with the devil, did not go so far as to bear culpability for blaspheming. He just said, "May the Lord reprimand you, Satan." Now, it's not real clear what Jude's talking about here. All we know for sure about the body of Moses, which Jude mentions, is that at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy 34:5 says that Moses died in the land of Moab, and that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, and that no one knows where God buried him. That's all we know about the dead body of Moses. What do we know about this archangel, Michael? He's mentioned in the apocalyptic books of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation. In Daniel, we see that he is one of the chief princes, which would fit the term archangel. And in Daniel 12:1, he's called the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, Daniel's people, the Jews. Michael had some kind of a special relationship of supervision over the Jews, apparently. The words in Jude 9 describing this dispute, as I have studied them and that they're used throughout Scripture, the picture that it paints in my mind is of Michael, a representative of the authority of God, in a situation where he's called upon to make a judgment call. He's making a judgment, diakrinos. He's making a judgment about something. And the manner in which he's doing it is through dialogue with the devil. The dialogue meaning examining the case from all sides and talking the matter completely through so that he completely understands it and then he can make a judgment. That's the picture that these Greek words create in my mind. And it would stand to reason that if the dispute it has to do with a dead Jew, that Michael might have, and if Michael has some special jurisdiction over the Jews, then it would stand to reason he's in a position of authority to deal with this particular matter, whatever it is. Exactly what the matter is, there's differences of opinion, and all people can do is guess. The early church fathers, Clement and Origen, suggested it came from a traditional Jewish story, but the closest traditional story anybody's ever found is one that it speaks of an argument between Michael and Samael that they call the prince of the demons, but they're not arguing over the body of Moses. Moses is something they do talk about, but Michael never says, "The Lord rebuke you." It doesn't really fit. So I don't think that is what's being alluded to. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, together with about half of the Christian commentators I read, suggested that the devil was trying to find the secret location where God had buried Moses so that he could get the Jews to build a shrine there and worship Moses instead of God. He's kind of doing some research to see, you know, what can I do to lead the Jews off into idolatry, some new way. Maybe not. There's no way of telling for sure. The closest scriptural account to what we have here in Jude is the account in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet Zechariah sees in a vision Joshua, the high priest of his day, standing before the angel of the Lord. Maybe that's Michael. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here's something from the actual scriptures where there's Satan disputing with the Lord over a Jewish man. And using the same exact, and the Lord, or his representative perhaps, using the exact words that Jude quotes, "The Lord rebuke you." The Puritan commentator John Gill suggested that Jude and Zechariah 3 could be the same if the phrase "the body of Moses" was taken to mean the body of laws given to Moses, or as some other commentators suggested, the body of Moses could mean the people of Moses, the Joshua the high priest being one of a citizen of the people of Moses. Satan's accusing him of his sin. God is saying, "No, I have saved that man. I've plucked him like a brand out of the fire, rescued him from the fires of hell, and the Lord, and I rebuke you, Satan. I'm going to save this man, and you just shut up." I like that one the best of all the explanations I've seen, but I can't be dogmatic about it. It's one of these things where you could read books and books about this one little verse of people guessing, what does this mean? You waste a lot of time on rabbit trails. But the main point of this verse is not speculation on what was going on here and among these heavenly beings. The main point is that it's wrong to trash talk things and persons that are glorious, because not even an archangel would dare to speak so disrespectfully to Satan. Speaking disrespectfully is a symptom of a rebellious heart towards authority. And that was the number 4 point that Jude introduced back in verse 4, is this is an attitude of disrespect towards authority that God has placed over us. That's what these problem people in the church are living out. And that is what the angels themselves realize, no way. You can't go there. But as for these men, verse 10, whatever they don't understand, they blaspheme. And whatever they, like the unreasoning animals, know instinctively, by these things they're corrupted. And that is very similar to the passage in 2 Peter 2. Angels, mentions the angels that won't bring a reviling accusation. And then says, but these men, like natural brute beasts, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they'll be destroyed. How typical it is of human nature to take everything that's familiar to us and abuse it, and then until it destroys us, all the while making fun of everything we don't understand. That is so, that picture so perfectly the kids that I grew up with, the foolish kids that I grew up with, you know, at school, you know, abusing everything familiar to them and making fun of everything they didn't understand. That is totally, you know, the immature behavior that comes natural to human beings. It's natural to take the hormonal highs of sex and drugs and rock and roll and enjoy that. But indulgence in these things, apart from submission to God and His laws, end up burning out, using up, and destroying lost souls, who all the while are speaking hatefully of Christians and the Bible because they don't comprehend the grace and love of God. It's this verse, kind of verse 10, comes kind of the closest that Jude gets to showing pity for the those who rebelled against God. There is room for some pity to help us get past being mad just at the actual troublemakers, to fortify us in this larger war against the entire demonically inspired fallen world system that works together in rebellion against the lordship of Christ. But it must be resisted. Don't let the natural allure that appeals to your fleshly nature to abuse what you are familiar with and make fun of what you're not familiar with. That's points 3 and 4 again, going back to verse 4, the licentiousness and the rebellion against authority. These are dangerous, says Jude. We must beware. He closes, we'll close this section on from the book of Jude with 3 examples of individuals. We looked at groups last week. Now we're going to look at 3 individuals this week. Cain, Balaam, and Korah, who exemplify these kind of attitudes that we must beware of. The first is Cain. What is the way of Cain that they conducted themselves into? The Apostle John elaborated on this in his first epistle. We already saw this just recently. 1 John 3:11. Love one another not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. And for what reason did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The book of Genesis explains the story more fully. Genesis 4, verses 5 and following. God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth." After some further discussion, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then it ends with Cain going out from the presence of the Lord. Can you see how the Genesis account here is not about a dispute between brothers? It's about a bad relationship between Cain and God. It starts with Cain's awareness that there was something wrong between him and God. But instead of figuring out how to get right with God, he decided to rebel against God, and he killed Abel. He killed Abel because he hated God. When God gently gave Cain multiple opportunities to confess his sin and repent and be forgiven, Cain rejected that. He spoke disrespectfully to God instead. And then, when God punished him, he complained that God was unjust. "Oh, it's too much for me to bear." In the end, he departed from the presence of the Lord. And that's how the story ends. He departed from the presence of the Lord. This is about a man who rebelled against God. That is what the way of Cain is. But Cain should have known better. That's the thing that gets me, is Cain should have known better. He knew better. Adam and Eve were his parents. They had walked and talked with God. There's no way that Cain couldn't have known that God punishes sin. He had to have known Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because they sinned against God. What was he thinking, that he could do some other sin and get away with it? There's no way that Cain couldn't have known that God gives grace to those who confess their sin. How many times must his parents have told him what happened there in the garden after they sinned? How they ended up fessing up to God, a little reluctantly, but they did, and God covered them and allowed them to keep living. And that's why they were offering sacrifices to God. There's no way Cain didn't know that God gives grace to those who confess their sin and ask God for forgiveness. Cain was rightfully a member of the church of his day, kind of a small family church with his parents and his brother and his sisters, but he left it. He left it all. He was not interested in ever getting right with God, because he preferred to nurse his bitterness against God. You know anybody like that? Who would rather nurse their bitterness against God than make things right? And how much, you know, when people are like that, you know what they're like. They're always trying to share their bitterness with you and tell you why you should be so mad at these other people that were so mean to them. Bitter people try to draw you in. Brothers and sisters, don't let anyone who has gone the way of Cain sidetrack you from trusting Jesus to make you right with God. The second individual is Balaam, another person within the pale of the church who nevertheless joined in rebellion against God and his people, this time for profit, for gain, for reward. According to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 22, the king of the country of Moab offered Balaam a diviner's fee. He offered him great honor. He provided the attention of the most honorable princes of the land. And there's even the suggestion that he offered Balaam a house full of silver and gold. That was a temptation to Balaam. He wanted those rewards, those riches, that honor. And so that tempted him to defy God. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Love those wages. Balaam tried multiple times to curse the people of Israel in order to get that wealth, but he was prevented by God. Now, how did Balaam get to know who God was in the first place? I mean, this guy talked to God himself. This guy delivered prophecies from God. He wasn't a Jew, though. He was a Canaanite. Somehow he knew the truth about God, and somehow he was talking to God. And somehow he knew that the church in the wilderness, those Jews there in the desert, were the people of God that God's favor was upon. If he acted on what he knew, he would have moved into Israel and said, "Forget you, Balak. I'm moving where God's blessing is. I want to be part of God's people." But instead, he chose to side with God's enemies. He made his home with the Midianites and made it his lifelong mission to subvert the people of God. He sent a bunch of Midianite women into the Israelite camp, and these women threw a big party that looked like a lot of fun to a lot of the Jewish men there. Had a big barbecue, but it was outside the temple. It was something God forbade. It included committing adultery and worshiping idols. And these men were hooked. Balaam figured it out. He figured out a way to get God mad at Israel. He knew God well enough to be able to do that. And yet, He entered into rebellion against God. This may have gotten Balaam the reward that he sought, but he didn't live to enjoy it. The Bible tells us in Numbers 31 that when the Jews came into the promised land, they killed Balaam along with the five Midianite kings. But Balaam's error didn't die out then. It's continued on throughout this rebellion, idolatrous rebellion, and physical sensuality, licentiousness. Points 3 and 4 in Jude's list in verse 4 come over and over and over again. We see it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. God's message to the church in Pergamos, Turkey. You have there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's that? Doctrine of Balaam? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Rebellion against God, physical licentiousness. They go together and continue to draw people away from faith in God. Brothers and sisters, don't let anyone who has gone into the error of Balaam sidetrack you from walking faithfully with Jesus. God offers you a much better reward. In Genesis 15, he told Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. I'm your reward, says God. He is a much greater, a right relationship with God is a much greater reward than any barbecue or fun time or good feeling, anything. Nothing, none of those things can provide as good a reward as God himself can. 2 John, we saw a similar warning. Watch out for yourselves in order that y'all might not lose what we worked for, but instead you may get back a full reward. What is the full reward? He says, the one who remains in the teaching of Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. What is the reward? It's having the Father and the Son. The same verb, ekoutheson, that's here in verse 11 is also translated, and it's translated ran greedily or abandoned themselves or rushed headlong. Literally, it means were poured. It's used throughout the New Testament to speak of the blood of Jesus poured out for us to forgive our sins, and to speak of the Holy Spirit poured out upon Christians. What is the reward? It's Jesus and his Holy Spirit. That is the better reward. The third example, and the last here, is that of the rebellion or gainsaying or controversy of Korah. Korah was Aaron's cousin, so that made him a Levite. And perhaps even more than Cain and Balaam, this put him in the know about God. He wasn't just a member of the church, he was a leader of the church. And number 16 tells this story. After the Israelites failed to trust God and enter the promised land, and Moses told them they were going to have to wander in the desert until they all died off, Korah pulled together an alternative government with a congress of 250 leaders and came up to Moses and said, we want to replace you. Your leadership is not what we want. We want to create a whole new government for Israel. He said, why are you exalting yourselves over the assembly of the Lord? And his buddies Dathan and Abiram said, you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. You're not our prince anymore. We don't want you as a prince. You took us away from what we wanted. Moses countered by suggesting that Korah and his 250-member Congress try offering incense to God. Korah should have known better than to accept this challenge. You remember we studied not too long ago how his cousins, Nadab and Abihu, had tried the same stunt back in Leviticus 10, offering incense to the Lord when God hadn't asked them to. Nadab and Abihu had been destroyed in the fire of the judgment of God. Korah was there. He should have known better than to accept this challenge. But he had the audacity to rebel against God and try it again. And the earth split open underneath him. He fell in. It closed up behind him, and he perished. And then God sent fire from heaven and killed his 250 men and from the rival government. And that was that. It started, though, with Korah speaking against anti-logia, the leadership that God had set over him. That's where rebellion starts. It's when you start complaining. I don't like the way he does this. I wish he'd do this differently. I don't agree with this. It's that. Now, there are proper ways to address differences and grievances. There are proper ways to do that. But that complaining attitude, you let that fester and simmer and start sharing that with other people, that is the seed of rebellion. And that is something God hates. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, he said. And we see those things going together in all these historical examples. Brothers and sisters, do not let anyone with a rebellious attitude suck you into their distrust of Jesus and his authority. So here we have these three examples of ungodly, licentious, lordship-denying persons. Cain, who hung on to his bitterness against God. Balaam, who purposefully tempted believers into idolatrous feasting and partying. And Korah, who rebelled against God's authority and dragged everyone that followed him down into hell. Jude says, these kind of people will infiltrate the church. So we must be on guard against accepting their licentious, rebellious ways. We may not be able to get rid of them all, but we can guard ourselves against being drawn into the evil that they do. I'll just close with this. Matthew Henry is such a master of the English language. He said, let their character, course, and end be our seasonable and sufficient warning.